And we'll take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So normally on Sunday nights is when we're going through this series that we've been calling We Believe. Hebrews chapter 11 in Scripture is often called the Hall of Faith because you read through it and it says, by faith this person did this. And it's just a chronicle of many men and women in the Old Testament and their incredible faith in God. And so what we've been doing is we've been taking each of these individuals, looking at their faith and saying, okay, what did they believe? And then how did they live because of what they believe? And taking that as a lesson for us as we study their faith. And so this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, where it says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we're asking for your blessing upon this time. We come before you because we know that we need you and that nothing that we do by ourselves without you will have any value. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us now. We pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. By way of introduction, we're going to play a little word association game. So I'm going to give you a word, and I want you to just kind of think of the first thing that comes to mind and kind of hold on to that. I'm not going to have you shout it out or tell me what that word is, but just when it comes to mind, just hold on to that and remember it. So I'm going to give you a word, but I want to like kind of narrow the scope of our answers. So I'm going to give you the word, and I want you to think historically, right? So go back to, like, I don't know, the last history class you had back in, I don't know, high school or maybe college and elementary, I don't know. And just, so think, like, past events, historical events. So when I give you the word remember, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Right, so hold on to that. So I've had several things that came to my mind when I thought of this. One of the things that came to mind was Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. How many of you, that came to mind? Nobody, okay. Guess I'm the only one thinking biblically this morning. No, I'm just kidding. In Scripture it says, remember Lot's wife, right? How many thought the Alamo? Okay, I thought I'd get more than that, but all right, remember the Alamo, that was a thing. Remember Pearl Harbor? How many thought Pearl Harbor? Okay, a number of you. How many of you said remember 9/11? That's a little more recent. Yeah, we got a lot. How many thought, remember the 5th of November? Anybody? A couple people remember that one. It's a little more obscure, maybe. I'm not going to take time to go through everyone. If you thought of anything else, you can tell me after the service. But, you know, a lot of different things that come to mind when we think about remembering. And a lot of them that I thought of, the Alamo, Pearl Harbor, 9/11, Lot's wife, even the 5th of November, they were like tragic events, right? Things that took place that were, they weren't like happy memories, but yet there's a reason that those are remembered. There's a reason that many of them are memorialized. And also they were used as, a lot of them were used as like a motivation to fight, right? A motivation to take then like corresponding actions from those events, right? Remembering 9/11 and the things that took place from that, remembering the Alamo and the battles that took place after that. A lot of them are used in that way. When we think about the life of Joseph, there were a lot of tragedies that took place in Joseph's life, a lot of hardships that he went through. What's interesting is that in the end of the book of Genesis, when you study the life of Joseph, he didn't particularly choose to remember those tragic events. And maybe a better word would be to, like the idea that he forgave people for those, that he didn't hold on to the tragedies that happened in his past and use them then as a motivation for revenge. If we kind of just review the story of Joseph, Joseph was the grandson of Abraham. He was the son of Isaac, and he was his father's favorite child. Right, and so you know when you're the favorite child that there's pros and cons to that. There's perks to being the favorite child, then there's, you know, usually the other children don't like you, and that was in Joseph's case. His father gave him the coat of many colors, a special robe that he was going to wear. And, you know, thanks, Dad. Like, I'm the favorite child, and now I have something to wear that just, you know, it stands out, right? At all the colors. Now everybody knows I am the favorite child. But it wasn't just that. It was also, God gave him several dreams. And these dreams, as Joseph interpreted these dreams spoke that Joseph would be elevated above his brothers, and that his brothers would bow down before Joseph. Now, especially as an older child, that's the last thing you want to hear, is that your younger brother is going to be in charge. You don't want to hear that, and Joseph's brothers didn't want to hear that. So they hated Joseph, and it came to the point, it really boiled over to the point where they had an opportunity to take out their anger against Joseph. And it came a time where they were out in the field, and Joseph came to them, and they saw their opportunity. They took Joseph, and they said, all right, we're gonna get rid of you once and for all. They initially plotted to kill Joseph, and then they changed their mind, and they faked his death for their father, but they sold him to a passing caravan that was on its way to Egypt, and they sold him into slavery. And so off Joseph goes. He leaves his home, he leaves his family, everything that he had known up to that point, and now he is on his way to Egypt in captivity. He gets to Egypt, and he's taken into Potiphar's house, and he is a servant there in Potiphar's house. And he's doing well there until he's falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit, of sexual assault, and he's accused of that, falsely accused, and so he's thrown into prison. And he's in prison for a time, and then he's finally remembered and taken out of prison, and in a series of events, he is then exalted to basically second in command in all of Egypt. And all along the line, we see that God has a plan in all of this for Joseph. This is divinely ordained by God, and he works in Joseph's life to bring him to this point where he is exalted in Egypt because there's a famine coming. And Joseph is there to prepare Egypt for that famine so that they will have enough food to last them through that time. But it's while he's there in Egypt, exalted, preparing them for this famine. And when the famine comes, his family back in the land of Canaan realize that they don't have enough food. And they hear that there is food in Egypt. So here comes Joseph's brothers now. And there's this reunion that takes place in Egypt. And all of a sudden, the tables really are turned. Because now they are at Joseph's mercy. And Joseph chooses to not remember what his brothers did. He chooses to forgive them. And he says, I'm not going to take revenge because of what you did for me. He says, I see God's hand in all of this. So he chooses to forget the things that they did to him, move past those through forgiveness. But even as Joseph is there in Egypt, and he's choosing to forget what happened to him in his past, there was one thing that Joseph always held on to. One aspect of his heritage that he did not let go. And this was, as someone who was there in the Egyptian culture, and a big part of Egypt's society and all that was going on down there. Because we find out that Joseph was dressing like an Egyptian. He had put on their garments. He shaved himself, like shaved his head like an Egyptian would. So he is there in the culture. He's working for the government of Egypt. And so he's really ingrained in the culture of Egypt, but he did not let go of his heritage. And there's one thing in particular that he always clung to. And I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 50. If you go with me back to Genesis chapter 50, it's the last chapter in Genesis. The end of the book of Genesis for a number of chapters. It goes through the story and the life of Joseph. But we're coming down to the end of the book and the end of Joseph's life. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24. This is the passage that's referenced in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. Genesis 50 and verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. On his deathbed, Joseph assembles his family, and he brings them before himself. And with all the things that Joseph chose to leave in his past, there is one thing that he reminds them of. And he tells them something, and he says, here's what I want you to remember. He says, remember that one day we're all going home. One day we're all going home. That's what he had clung to, this promise that God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and now to Joseph. And this statement that Joseph makes was an expression of his unwavering faith in God. And his faith in God had taken him all through his life, all the difficulties, all the trials, and he trusted in God through all of that. Now here he is on his deathbed, remembering a promise that had been given to them that as of yet had not been fulfilled. And he says, here's what's going to happen. I know that God is going to bring us back. One day, he says, I want you to remember this. Never forget, one day we are all going to go home. And it was a faith that Joseph had and a faith that was born out by Joseph's life. And what I want us to see this morning, I want to look at Joseph's faith, look at what Joseph really believed and how that then relates to us. And then the second thing I want to see is how that affected Joseph's life and how the same faith can affect our life. So number one, Joseph believed that one day they were all going home. Have you ever been at a party or maybe a get-together? And there's the one person who shows up and the first thing they say is, listen, I can't stay very long. Like, you know, I'm just here for a moment. And then they stay a little longer. They're like, yeah, I got to leave in a minute. Yeah, we're going to. And then like, you know, a couple hours go by and they're still like, yep, we're leaving any minute. I've just got to, you know, I don't know, talk to so-and-so and then I'm going to leave. And they get there at the party and they're like, I can't stay very long. And then the whole time through, they're just like, yeah, just a minute. And then we're going to have to go, constantly reminding you and probably also themselves that they cannot stay here very long, that pretty soon they're going to leave. I think that's Jacob's mindset, right? Joseph's father. I think that was his mindset. He was also now in Egypt. And I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 46. If you go back a couple chapters, Genesis 46, starting with Abraham, and we've talked about Abraham in messages in the past in this series, but starting with Abraham, God gave them a very specific promise. And there were several aspects to that promise, but one of those was that they would live in the land of Canaan. That was their heritage. That was their land. So God brought Abraham all the way from the east, and he brought him all the way from where Abraham had grown up and where he had been born, all the way now to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And Abraham lived there. Abraham had Isaac there, and Isaac lived there, and Jacob was born there, and he lived there. But now, when this famine happens in Jacob's time and in Joseph's time, all of a sudden, Jacob is confronted with this fact that because of the famine, he is now going to leave the promised land and go to Egypt, which was not part of the land that God had promised to them. And I think Jacob wrestled with this a little bit, but in Genesis chapter 46, if we look at verse 1, says Israel, which is another name for Jacob, the name that God gave him. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. God told him a couple things in this vision. He said, it's okay for you to go down to Egypt. That is part of my plan. While you're down there, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Your kids are going to have grandkids, and the grandkids are going to have grandkids, and all of that, and I will make a great nation of you while you are down in Egypt. That was also part of the promise God had made to Abraham. But the part that we're concerned with is in verse 4, the middle of verse 4, where the Lord told Jacob, I'm going to bring you back. You're going to leave for a moment the promised land. You're going to go down to Egypt. But God says, surely I will bring you back up. Your family will not stay in Egypt. The promise will not be forfeited, will not be forgotten if you go down to Egypt. I will bring you back. He says in the end of verse 4, Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. A couple things about that. The Lord was telling Jacob, you're going to see your son again. The son that you thought was dead and you've just found out he is now alive again. You're going to get to see him again. But you're going to die down in Egypt. Joseph is going to put his hand upon your eyes. He's going to close your eyes in death and you will die in the land of Egypt. But your family, one day, your family's coming back. Your family's going to go back home. And I'm sure as kids growing up, they had heard Joseph and the others, they had heard from their fathers and their father and their grandfather about this promise. That growing up, this was ingrained in them, that this was the land where they were growing up. This was their heritage. This is the land God had given to them. This was their land. This was the promised land that God had given to them. And it was part of their identity. This was who they were. They were the promised people. God was going to bless them. He's going to make a great nation of them. This was their land. And then things changed for Joseph. And Joseph had to leave that land. Not by his choice. He was forced to leave the promised land and go to this foreign land. And Joseph spent the rest of his life down in Egypt. But through that entire time, Joseph remembered that promise. He remembered what he had been told as a young boy, that land, that's the promised land. And now here comes his father. Here comes his father down to Egypt. And he hears again from his father and he says, yeah, that's the promised land, but the Lord told me something. When I was on my way, the Lord spoke to me in a dream and he told me, though we've left the promised land, he said, one day we're all going back. One day our family is going back to that promised land. And as I study this, it reminded me of a promise that we've been given. And I want us to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And maybe you know this passage and you know where we're going with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. Here's our promise from God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our promise. We haven't been promised an earthly place. We've been promised a heavenly home. And our promise is, one day, we're all going home. One day, we are all going to our heavenly home to be with our Father. That's our promise. We hold on to that. We remember that promise. Throughout all the trials that we go through, you know, there's a lot of things we are able to forget in our life. A lot of things we want to forget. Just leave them in the past. But this promise, we hold to this promise. One day, dead or alive, we're all going home. The Bible lays out for us a prophetic timeline of end times. And the prophetic timeline begins for us with the rapture. That's what we call the passage that we just read, or that event. The word rapture is not ever used in Scripture. It was a word that was given, it was a name that was given to this event. The word rapture means to like be carried away. It can be carried away emotionally, right? Rapturous joy. But it can also be like a physical carrying away. And that's why it's termed the rapture. It's the moment when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and calls the church, the believers from this earth, and calls them home, calls them to be with him in heaven. So there's the rapture. After the rapture, then the Bible says there's going to be 7 years of tribulation where the wrath of God is poured out upon this earth. It's during that 7 years, the church has been raptured, the church is in heaven, and during that time, the judgment seat of Christ takes place for the believers, and also the marriage supper of the Lamb. That happens during those 7 years that are tribulation for the earth. After the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ comes the second time. First time was at his birth in Bethlehem. Second time he comes back to earth, and he comes back with all of the saints. And there is the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ defeats Satan and all his host as they war against Jesus Christ. So there's the Battle of Armageddon. The defeat of Satan, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years then is the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. So that lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is loosed. And he goes right back to what he was doing before, stirring up people against the authority of God, against the authority of Jesus Christ. And he goes that and he gathers an army, and there's one final battle, and Satan is defeated eternally. And he's thrown into the lake of fire. There's the great white throne judgment, and then eternity begins. There's a new heaven and a new earth. We live with Jesus Christ for all eternity. What I want to do is take some time this morning as we talk about the rapture. I want us to understand the rapture, so I'm going to take some time this morning and give you some reasons why we believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Some people hold to a mid-tribulation, where they think the rapture happens halfway through that tribulation. Some people believe it happens at the end. But Scripture is clear that it happens, the rapture happens before the tribulation. And I want to give you four reasons. These are not all the reasons. There are many more reasons. I'm going to give you probably the four main ones about why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And we believe this not because it's tradition. And it is traditional, the traditional view to pre-tribulation rapture. But that's not why we believe it. We believe it because this is what the Bible teaches. So the first reason we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is because the Bible says the rapture is imminent. And by that, we mean that it could happen at any moment. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus Christ is giving a parable. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable goes that there is a wedding that is going to take place, and so the bridegroom is going to come for the bride. And so there are these 10 young women that are waiting for this to happen, but they do not know when it is going to happen. And so they're told to prepare. 5 of them then prepare their lamps filled with oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So 5 of them are saved, 5 then do not prepare. And then the moment comes, and in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 6, it says that at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." 5 of them are ready for that. 5 are not. And so as Jesus Christ draws this parable to a conclusion, right, the parable that pictures Jesus Christ coming back for those that believe, for his bride, for the church. Here's the conclusion that he draws in verse 13 of Matthew 25. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So in relationship to the rapture, we're told, be ready because you do not know when this is going to take place. You do not know the day, you do not know the hour, therefore be ready. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." I've never been a thief in the night, but I assume that you don't announce it when you're going to go rob a house. And that's the picture, right? You do not know. Over and over in Scripture, we are given the command to watch and be ready because you do not know when, so you have to be constantly prepared. Now, this plays into the timing of the rapture, because in Revelation, in I believe chapters 6 through 18, there is a lot of detail that is given about the tribulation, the events that are going to take place during the tribulation. A clear timeline is laid out for those 7 years. If the rapture was partway through or at the end, we would know when it's coming. It would no longer be a surprise. It would no longer be able to be said it's an imminent rapture because we would know. If I said, hey, I'm going to give you $1,000, but I wanted to be surprised. I don't want you to know when I'm going to give this to you. I'm just going to surprise you with it. It's going to be fun. I'm going to see your reaction. It's just going to be great. So $1,000. And so I build it up, right? That it's going to be this big surprise. And when you least expect it, I'm going to give you this $1,000. Then a week later, I go, yeah, so here's the plan. I'm going to come pick you up. We're going to go to Walmart. And then I'm going to take you back to your house, and I'll give you $1,000. Well, if I know the things that are going to happen before it, it will no longer be a surprise, right? And so if we know that it's partway through the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, it is no longer something that is unexpected, because then we would know the day and we would know the hour. We would know the time when it is going to happen. So we believe that it's pre-tribulational because only a pre-tribulational rapture is really imminent. The second reason we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is that there needs to be a time gap between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if you remember the timeline, there's the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. In the rapture, he doesn't come back to earth. He comes back in the clouds and takes the church. Second coming, he comes back to earth. So as I mentioned, Revelation chapter 6 through 18 is the tribulation period. It's the time when the Lord is working with Israel. And I want you to go now to if you go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. So if Revelation 6 through 18 is the tribulation period, then Revelation chapter 19 is talking about events that take place either at the end or in that time, at the same time. But Revelation chapter 19 has two events that take place in it. The first is, in verse 6, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I'm going to read verse 6 down through verse 9. Here's what it says. John says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and that is who we see in verse 7, that the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The church then is arrayed in fine linen, in the righteousness of the saints. So we see the church currently in heaven prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that's the next event that takes place. If we come down in Revelation chapter 19 to verse 11, right after the marriage supper, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the same thing that the church is wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's what we see. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church is there, dressed in the fine linen, the righteousness of the saints. Then we see Jesus Christ coming back to earth with those same people. So it makes sense that the rapture would have to take place before that, because we find the church in heaven prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the rapture has to be before the second coming. And there's some people that they try and conflate the two. They try and combine the two. Say there is only the rapture and the second coming are the same thing. Basically, Jesus Christ comes back, we go up and right back down. Like whiplash, you're up and down. But the Bible shows us that there is something before the second coming of Jesus Christ where there's an event where we are in heaven, where the church is already there. So that's the second reason. There needs to be a time gap between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The third reason is that the Bible tells us that we have been saved from wrath. So now go with me. I know we're going through a lot of doctrine here, but Revelation chapter 6. We've been saved from wrath. That's the message of salvation. In Revelation chapter 6, it's the beginning of the tribulation. And here's how it's described in verse 16. As there's great disaster and destruction that takes place on earth, the people that are there on earth, the kings of the earth, the great men, it says in verse 15, here's what they say in verse 16. The people on earth say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? If we were to continue and to go through the passage in Revelation that talks about the rapture, you would find it repeatedly referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. That God's wrath is being poured out on earth, on the wickedness and the sinfulness of earth. But what we read in the New Testament prior to that, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we're told to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is always poured out upon unbelievers. It's never poured out upon the church. And Revelation, the whole tribulation period is the wrath of God. That is not for the church. We have been saved from wrath, not saved through wrath, not saved in wrath. But our salvation means we have been delivered from the wrath of God. And that's important to me. That is important to me, that I don't have to suffer the wrath of God because of what Jesus Christ did for me. I've been forgiven for my sin. It's been washed away, and I've been saved from wrath. The tribulation is constantly referred to as the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. We've been saved from that. That's why we believe that Scripture says we will be taken out before that takes place. We've been saved from wrath. The last reason we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is found in Revelation chapter 4, really all the way through verse 20, and I'm not going to read any of that, but the last reason is that there's no mention of the church on earth during the tribulation. You can read all the way through. Chapter 4 in Revelation is where John begins his vision of heaven, and it goes through, if we were to look all the way through chapter 20, and you could study all the way through this through chapter 20, and you'll find that there is no reference to the church being on earth during the tribulation. There are so many other groups that are mentioned. But even in the teaching of the New Testament, in like how we're supposed to live our life and how we're supposed to deal with things that come our way, there is no like preparation for the church, like 10 steps to how to go through the tribulation, or how to deal with that, how to make sense of that. There is no instruction given to the church how to deal with the tribulation. And we're not mentioned because there's specific reasons why, what God is doing in the tribulation. He is working with Israel. The time of the church and the time of the Gentiles has come to an end, and now God is going to work with his chosen people again. And there is the 144,000, which are Jewish believers. God works with them. That's what God is doing during the tribulation. And as to what the church is doing on earth, there is nothing mentioned. There is a very conspicuous silence. And the reason is, we're not there. The church is not on earth during the tribulation. We've been taken out. And so there's four reasons why we believe that the rapture happens before that tribulation period. But I want to look at one more passage in regard to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. we're going to read verse 1 down through verse 8. I think this is a very good passage in regard to the timing of the rapture in regard to the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we're going to stop there. Now, I know you read through that and go, what did I just read? I'm confused with all of that. So what Paul does is he talks about two events, and he's talking about the order of those two events. He talks about it in verse 3 and 4, and then he basically repeats himself in verse 6 through 8, and then a little further that we didn't read. So here are the two events. They're concerned about the coming of the Lord. They're concerned about the timing of all of that. And Paul is here now to really instruct them on that. So he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. The day of Christ, the day of the wrath of God being poured out upon earth. He says, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there's two things that are going to happen. The first one, he says, it's a falling away. The second is that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That is the Antichrist, who is revealed at the beginning of the tribulation. Before that, though, there comes a falling away. Now, that's an interesting word. It's the word apostasia, the Greek word, and it's used two times in this form, three times in a similar form. The two times it's used in the same form, it's translated here, falling away. The other time it's translated to forsake. The other three times that are like a very similar word, the gender is changed. It means it's like talking about divorce. And the essence of this word, the verb form of this, simply means to depart. It talks about like a separation, that there is a leaving from somewhere to some other place. Now, we've taken the word and we've taken it to mean apostasy, which is like a spiritual departure. But I believe that's not talking about a spiritual departure. I believe it's talking about a physical departure. That there's a leaving that is going to take place. And that's what this word means. It means to leave. But also, it's interesting how, because remember, he's talking about these two events. He talks about them in verse 3 and 4. Then he repeats himself. He says it again in verse 6 through 8. And it's interesting, this comparison. So if in verse 3 we have the rapture, the falling away, and then we have the Antichrist revealed and the tribulation begins, we have that same thing now in verse 6. Because he says in verse 6, now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Or he says, now you know what's holding back the end times from happening. Now you know what's really, if we could say delaying, I know it's not delayed in God's eyes, but maybe in our eyes, what's delaying or detaining these events from happening. He says, now you know that he might be revealed. For the mystery of iniquity, verse 7, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The word letteth, that's an old English word, and it's lost the meaning that it used to have, because it means to hinder, like to get in the way, to prevent. So Paul says there's something that is now hindering, that is preventing all this from taking place, that really is preventing the wickedness from taking over. That's the Spirit of God working through the church. And Paul is saying, listen, there's something that's there that needs to be taken out of the way before all the rest of these events can happen. That's us. That's the Holy Spirit in the church. There needs to be a falling away, a departure. There needs to be something that's hindering, that's holding back the wickedness, that's taken out of the way before all of this can take place. That's what he's saying. And we see in verse 8 that then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then he comes down, and it's interesting, he comes down a little further. And he says in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul comforts them with this. He comes down to the end of the chapter and he says, comfort your hearts. And he says, establish you to every good word and work. And he says, you can be comforted that you do not have to go through the wrath of the tribulation. He says that you're going to be taken out before that. Then all of those things that you've heard about, all of those are then going to take place. And I say all of that to really bring us back to this point. We believe that we are going to be taken out, that we are going to be removed from this earth. And as Joseph put it, we remember this. We remember that one day we are all going home. We hold on to that promise. We hold on to the fact that this is what Jesus Christ has told us he is going to do for us. And so like Joseph, we believe that one day, sooner or later, we're all going home to be with Jesus Christ. And so that brings us then to the second thought is that, well, then we need to live like we believe. We need to live like we believe that one day we're all going home. Thomas Hobbes was an English philosopher. He died in 1679. But these were the last words that he said. He said, I am about to take my last voyage. And he said, it's a great leap in the dark. Now, that was his philosophy. As Christians, we go, for us, it's not a great leap in the dark. We know what the Bible has said. Winston Churchill's last words were to his son-in-law. And he said, I'm bored with it all. That's kind of a sad way to end it. Luciano Pavarotti was an opera singer, Italian. He said in a prepared statement before he died, he said, I believe that a life lived for music is an existence spent wonderfully, and this is what I have dedicated my life to. And he said, he wrote a statement out that he would give to the media, and he said, I've lived my life for music, and I think it was worthwhile. All these people with the last words that they said. And then we read what Joseph said back in Genesis chapter 50. And I don't know if these were the exact final words of Joseph or if he said something else after this, but these were at the very end of his life. And he had time to consider what he was going to say, what he was going to say to his family when they all gathered, when they came to his bedside. He had time to think about this. He had time to consider what his last final words would be, and this is what he chose. He chose to remind them of something. He chose to tell them in verse 24, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He chose to remind them of something, that they were going to leave, that they all, as a family, at some point, God was going to bring them back. And then he said in verse 25, he says, you're going to carry up my bones from hence. He chose to like his dying wish was that they would put his bones in a coffin and that they would keep those. They wouldn't bury them, but they would then take them back with them when they went back to the promised land. That was what he chose. Like his final message to his family. He says, I want you to remember something. And he says, I'm going to give you my bones as this constant reminder. You're going to see that coffin and go, oh yeah, we got to carry that. We got to carry this all the way back with all the other stuff. But it's not in a permanent location. It's just there, and we're going to have to bring that with us. So every time they looked at that, every time they remembered Joseph, they would think, oh yeah, we're going. We're not here forever. We have a destination. We have a promised land, a home where we're going. Jesus reminded his disciples of the same thing. He reminded them that they were going to leave. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, don't forget. Don't forget, one day you're going home. The writers of the New Testament, they took time to remind their audiences that they were leaving soon. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our conversation is in heaven, Paul said, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And he said, it is reserved in heaven for you. That's what we're waiting for. And Jesus Christ reminded his disciples, the disciples then, as they wrote these letters to these churches, they said, hey, remember this. Don't forget this. And then I want us to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because we've been given an admonition to do that same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The passage we read toward the beginning. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Look at verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Look in chapter 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We've been told that same thing. The same message that Joseph gave to his brethren, we are supposed to give to those around us. We remember it for ourselves. We cling to the promise that one day we're all going home. And then we're to use that promise to comfort and edify the people that are around us. And can I tell you, every one of us needs to be reminded that one day we're going home. All of us need to be that. Reminded of that. We need people around us that constantly remind us that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. We need that constant reminder. Even people that are doing well, they need to remember. People that, you know, life's going great, everything seems to be falling into place, and they've got all their ducks in a row, it seems like, and just life is good, and no tribulations, no problems, just, you know, this month has been a good month for them. They need to be reminded of that. But listen, don't lay up treasure on earth. Lay up treasure in heaven. Don't get too connected with everything down here. You're not here forever. You're in heaven for eternity. This life is just passing. Live for eternity. People that everything's going well, they need that reminder. People that are struggling, they need that reminder too. They need that comfort. When they're suffering and they're going through tribulations and life seems to be disastrous at the moment and they're discouraged, the Bible says, comfort one another with these words. Remind them, listen, this isn't forever. And yes, the Lord maybe has ordained you to go through suffering like Joseph did in his life. Yes, God has ordained this for you in this time. But let me remind you what God has waiting for you. Let me remind you that one day we're all going home. One day we'll be in heaven and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. We will rejoice with him for all of eternity. People whose life's going good, they need that reminder. People who is not, they need that reminder too. So we put it all together and say, everybody needs to be reminded that one day we're all going home, that this world is not our home. We need that reminder. And I want to close with this passage in Revelation chapter 22. If you go there with me. Revelation chapter 22. In verse 20, Joseph's last words is, don't forget, we're leaving. Revelation chapter 22, in verse 20 and 21, last words of Scripture. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. We believe that we have a home in heaven, and we believe like Joseph, that one day we are all going home. That's the promise of God to us. We sing the song, sooner or later, cares will have flown. Sunshine and gladness we'll see. Sooner or later, God calleth his own. With him, forever to be. Remember this, and then go and tell someone else. Remind them that we're going home. Konstantin Simonov was a Russian author and a playwright. He was also a poet. He was born in 1915. And he loved literature, and so he went to school for that. He studied all about literature and all of that. But then World War II came, and he was called to the army, and he served as a Russian lieutenant colonel during World War II. But he continued to write during his time, and he wrote a poem that he addressed to his future wife, and he entitled the poem "Wait for Me." Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read the first part of it. Here's the poem he wrote. He said, "Wait for me and I'll return, only wait very hard. Wait when you are filled with sorrow as you watch the yellow rain. Wait when the wind sweeps the snowdrifts. Wait in the sweltering heat. Wait when others have stopped waiting, forgetting their yesterdays. Wait even when from afar no letters come for you. Wait even when others are tired of waiting." We've been told to wait, haven't we? Over and over in Scripture, we're said, Jesus has told us, wait, I'm coming back, and I'm coming back for my bride. I'm coming back for you. But as we're waiting and as we're watching, let's let our life be that reminder to those around us. When they see our life, they see someone who's not living for this life, but someone who's living for the next, who's living like they're not going to be here forever, like this is not all they have, but someone who has spiritual goals, someone who has an eternal purpose. Let's let our life be that reminder. At the end of Joseph's life, he gave them his casket and his coffin as that reminder. We can give our lives. We can live for that reminder. Because like Joseph, we believe one day we're going home. That one day we will see Jesus Christ face to face. That there is coming a time, whether it's by our death or that we live for the rapture, but one day we're going back to where God has promised. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you are going to be there with me. We've been given that promise, and we hold to that. We hold to it during the good times, during the bad times. And then we live like we believe that. We live with our lives as a reminder to ourselves and all those around us that one day, we're all going home. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our salvation. Lord, it's only because of Jesus Christ that we have an eternity in heaven. And Lord, this morning, if there's someone here that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, if they are still in their sin, that all that awaits them is the wrath of God. And Lord, we ask for your mercy upon their life, and we pray that this morning they would choose to turn from their sin and simply trust in you as their Savior. Lord, for those of us that are saved, Lord, remind us that this world is not our home. Remind us of our eternal home. Help us to live for that this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.